this next week?
Yeah, and you don't have to take it right then, but I'd recommend you do so you can take the test and get your paper done during this week, take the test, and then you can start. You can start. We're going to get started. We're getting started a little late. It's going to be lecture number 11, and I want to cover, just give an overview of Christ's teachings today. Christ's teachings. I'm going to go to the board, and hopefully I will have remembered. Yes, I did. I remembered to bring markers. We always come prepared here. Christ's teachings, we're going to break it down into three areas. Christ's teachings. First, we're going to talk about the salvation that he taught, his salvation. Salvation comes only through him. Second, we're going to talk about the fact that he taught his deity. And third, he taught about his kingdom, or the kingdom of God. Now, you can add a fourth one that he taught about his return that's actually contained in his teachings about the kingdom, that he would return with the kingdom of God. And so, keeping that in mind, let's take a look. First, the teachings of Christ, his teachings about salvation. His teachings about salvation. First, Christ taught that man cannot save himself. Look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Jesus Christ, just as Paul said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Paul obviously taught that man can't save himself. Ephesians 2:8-9. Well, Jesus taught the same thing. Paul was not teaching anything new. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, Jesus Christ stated this. Matthew 19, 25 and 26. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. They said, well, how can man be saved? He said, it's impossible for man to save himself. But all things are possible with God. In other words, therefore, look to God for the way of salvation. But the first point in Christ's teaching about salvation is that Jesus taught that man cannot save himself. Okay? That's Matthew 19, 25 and 26. Jesus also taught that man is condemned. Man is condemned. John 3:18. Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 18. And Christ states, he who believes in him, no, he who believes in the Son of God, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Some translations read there, for judged, he has already been condemned. If you reject Christ, you're already condemned. I believe the NIV would read along those lines. So that if you don't accept Christ, you're already condemned. So, God didn't send his Son into the world, so in the verse before, to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So the world's already condemned. Christ came to save us. So man cannot save himself, man is condemned. And then Jesus taught that he is the only way for man to be saved. John 14:6. In John 14:6, Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Christ taught man cannot save himself, he's condemned, and the only way for man to be saved is through Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and 26. to 28. Here the Lord is instituting the Lord's Supper, and what he's doing is he's saying, okay, this is the night I'm going to be betrayed, tomorrow I'm going to be crucified. Let me teach my followers the significance of my death so that they're going to be able to continue this practice and teach to others the significance of my death. And so that, you know, Christ wanted the significance of his death to be the main subject of the preaching of the church. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says that that's the main thing he preached, was Christ and him crucified. And so Christ wanted them to understand the significance of his death, and so he explained it here, Matthew 26:26-28. And it says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And so he was stating that the reason why he was dying was for the forgiveness of sins of mankind. He was dying so that man could be forgiven from his sins. He was dying for our sins. And then back to John chapter 3, Christ taught that we must trust in Jesus, put our faith in him. The Greek word faith is pisteo, or for believing, I believe. The word is pisteo. It means to trust in, to rely on, to depend upon. And so it's not just believing about Jesus. After you believe the right things about Jesus, you still have to believe in him, trust in him for salvation. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. And that reads, Christ is speaking, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it's real, real clear that Christ is saying, God delivered me to, is going to deliver me to the cross to die for the sins of mankind. If you trust in me, you'll be saved. If you trust in me for salvation, you'll be saved. If you choose not to trust in me for salvation, you'll remain lost. You'll remain judged. So that's Christ's teachings on salvation. Over and over again, he taught these same teachings in different ways, in different forms, and he brought those truths out, that it's in him we must trust, and it's in him that you have life. Secondly, Christ also taught his deity. His deity. Due to the way we've perverted his message and his teachings, we've reinterpreted his words to make them mean something else. Sometimes it doesn't seem real clear the way he taught his deity. But he did, in fact, teach his deity enough to convince the Jewish religious leaders that he was claiming to be God. And then when he was put on trial for that, he did not deny that he claimed to be God. So they found him guilty of blasphemy. Then they sent him to the Romans to try him for treason, since the Jewish Messiah is supposed to knock off the Roman Empire. And so then he was found guilty of treason. Actually, Pilate didn't even find him guilty, just appeased the Jews, and said that the only crime that this guy ever really committed is that he's the king of the Jews, and put that over the cross where the crime is supposed to be. But Christ did, in fact, claim to be deity. His enemies believed it, crucified him for blasphemy. His friends understood him to be claiming to be deity. They thought over and over again, Peter calls him our God and Savior, right down the line. But when it comes to the teachings where Christ actually himself taught that he is deity. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And verses 17 and 18. And in John 5, verses 17 and 18, Christ says this. And he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And then in verse 18 it says, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He was making it very clear. My Father is my Father in a special way that he's not anybody else's Father. I have a special personal relationship, a personal relationship with the Father that you do not have. See, even when we become Christians, we're sons of the Father by regeneration and by adoption. God adopts us as his sons. But Jesus is the only one who is the Son of God by nature. And the Jews recognize this. If he's claiming to be the Son of God in a way that we are not sons of God, then he is claiming to be equal with God. And of course, that was the reason why they eventually found him guilty and deserving of death. A little bit further in the same passage, in verses 22 and 23, in the same conversation, now they say, you're trying to make yourself equal with God. So what does Jesus do? He makes it clear that, yeah, I do believe that I'm equal with God. Look at verses 22 and 23. Christ says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So now he says he's going to judge all mankind. So then he says in verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That refutes all other world religions. You can say that, yeah, you think Buddhism is the true faith or Hinduism, but don't ever say it's compatible with Christianity. Jesus Christ says that if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father who sent him. And then he says that the way that we should honor the Son is the same way that we honor the Father. Honor the Son even as you honor the Father. How do you honor the Father? You worship him. How are you supposed to honor the Son? You're supposed to worship him. And Christ made it very, very clear. Now, these guys are saying, now see, you're making yourself equal with God. Do you think Christ would water that, would say, hey, no, you guys missed the boat. That's not what I meant. Instead, he says something that even more clearly claims equality with the Father. Look at John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. So he's saying he's from heaven. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Now how could a guy come from heaven? And then Christ explains, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now that he is italicized. He basically said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Now, in the Greek, the I am is ego emi. Okay, ego emi means the I am. It's incorrect in the Greek to say I am that I am. To repeat it would be incorrect grammar. So they record here. But now Jesus probably was not talking Greek to Jewish guys. He probably talked Aramaic, which was the Hebrew of his day. I am in the Aramaic of Jesus' day would have been this. YHWH, we call it Yahweh. We don't know what the vowels are. It's also called Jehovah, Yahweh or Jehovah. Remember in Exodus 3:14, God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, and Moses said, who should I tell the people sent me to them? And God from the burning bush said, I am who I am. Tell the people the I am sent you to them. And it is Yahweh. Now they saw that this was God's personal name, the I am. And so what the Jews decided to do was that when God said, don't take his name in vain, they decided they were never going to pronounce God's name, Jehovah or Yahweh, in public. So they never pronounced it. They never, anytime, if anybody pronounced it, they would deserve to get stoned, is what they thought. Well, not only did Christ have the nerve to utter it, but he applied it to himself. He said, I'm from above, you're from below, you're going to die in your sins unless you believe I am. And he basically is going right back. So it was becoming very clear. Now, at this point, they're thinking, wait a minute, did we hear him say what we thought we heard him say? And so now they're testing him even further, getting a heated debate. And in that same argument, that same debate that they're having here, the last two verses of John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, he makes it even more clear to them. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now it gets amazing. He's obviously, we did hear him say what we thought. He is actually claiming to be God. And in verse 59, it says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." You know, Jesus Christ, every time he makes these claims, these guys do what? They pick up stones to throw at him. They recognize that he's claiming to be God. Look at John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33. John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33. This passage, now Jesus just got done saying about his sheep. In fact, let's take it from verse 27 to 33 so you get the whole context, okay? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's stop there at verse 30 for a minute. Now, the word for one in the Greek there is in the neuter. So it can't mean one person. He can't say, "I and the Father are one person." That would have to be masculine. So a lot of our people argue, well, then therefore it must mean they are one in nature. And yes, it means there that he and the Father are one in nature, but indirectly. I think when you look at the context, what is he saying? He's saying, look, I got my followers, my sheep in my hand, and nobody is big enough to take them from me. And then he said, "My Father has got them in his hand, and nobody's big enough to take them from him. I and the Father are one." What he's saying is, I and the Father are one in power. I and the Father are equal in power. Now the Jews, they knew their theology, unlike many Christians today. Many Christians today, somebody claimed to be all powerful. One of the Christians are so weak in theology, they wouldn't even know what the guy was claiming. But the Jewish people there recognized immediately, when he said, "I and the Father are one in power," they said, "Wait a minute, only God is all powerful. If he's claiming to be equal in power with the Father, he's claiming to be equal with God." And so when he made this statement, look how the Jews responded. Verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Okay? At that time, if you did not like stones being thrown in your direction, don't hang around with Jesus. He was gathering a pretty big following. At the same time, the people that didn't like him were throwing stones his way. So the Jews again took up stones to stone. Jesus answered him, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Can you imagine that? If people are picking up stones to stone me, you know, I'd be taken off. And here Jesus is watching these guys pick up stones and say, "Okay, hey, before you stone me, which of my good works are you stoning me for?" And so here's the Jewish response to him. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Real clear. You're claiming to be equal in power with the Father. You're claiming to be God. We're not going to stone you for any sins you committed. We're going to stone you for claiming to be equal with God. Now, what Christ is trying to bring out is that, hey, if I'm claiming to be God, the Old Testament predicts that the Messiah is going to come. Isaiah 9:6 calls him the mighty God. Isaiah 7:14 calls him God with us. Micah in chapter 5, verses 2, basically says he's an eternal being. In other words, he's God. So Christ is basically saying, if I'm committing sins and I claim to be God, then throw those stones. Send the stones my way, because I'm a blasphemer. But if I'm perfect and I'm performing works of miracles and no sins, and then I claim to be God, then that should prove to you that I'm the Jewish Messiah and that I am God incarnate. Now, we have some time. Maybe I'll go a little further, because when it stops there, it's very clear Jesus is claiming to be God. Now, you bring a couple other verses into it, verses 34 to 39 even, And it might fog the issue a little, but all Jesus is doing is throwing a monkey wrench into their accusations. He's showing them that they don't even know their own scriptures, but then he still brings forth the same exact claim that he made earlier, only in different words. Words that now we've watered down, but they were not watered down back then. They were still claimed to be deity. I'll read them because mourners, when they come knocking at your door, will bring these up. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Okay? And it is. Psalm 82:6 says that. Then Jesus said, if he called them gods, the psalmist called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Remember, John 5:18, when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God in a special way, he's claiming to be equal with God. I don't care how Shirley MacLaine, what she means when she, if she calls herself a daughter of God or says somebody, we're all sons of God. I don't care what she means. In a Jewish mind, when you said, I am the Son of God in a way that nobody else is, you were claiming to be equal with God, period. And that was very, very clear to the Jews. But anyway, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Therefore, they're seeking again to seize him, and he eluded the rest. They recognized, in their terminology, they recognized he was not watering down the claim at all. But what was he doing? He's basically saying that Psalm 82 talks about the religious leaders of Israel, that God said, I have said you are gods. In other words, just like when God told Moses in Exodus, you shall be as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, will be your mouthpiece, will be your prophet. In other words, God says at times he symbolically calls people God when they represent him. Just like a father represents God to his children. He should be the spiritual head of the family. Well, the Jewish religious leaders represented God to the people. When the people want to hear from God, they go to Jewish religious leaders, and these guys are supposed to teach them the word. Now, when you go back to Psalm 82, though, God says, I have said you are gods, but you shall die like men. In other words, you guys are supposed to represent me to the people and tell them my teachings. You don't even believe my teachings, and you guys are going to hell. I've called you gods, but you're going to die like men. So Jesus just throws a monkey wrench. He says, look, if God can call hell-bound religious teachers gods, then how come you guys got a problem when the Son of God, who is literally from heaven and is literally equal with God, when he comes into the world and calls himself God, why should you have any objection whatsoever? So Christ did not water down his claim at all, and verse 39 proves it, because they still tried to seize him and put him to death. But don't let the Mormons get you off track on that particular passage there. Look at John 14:9. Now, Philip just asks in John 14:8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Now, he was not saying, I and the Father are the same person. Jesus prayed to the Father. He prayed to the Father. In John chapter 14, he said, if I, that's one person, don't go to the Father, that's two persons, then the Holy Spirit, that's three persons, the Comforter, will not come to you. So he taught that there were three separate persons in the Godhead. Three separate persons who can rightfully be called God. But here what he's basically saying is, if you want to know what God the Father is like, you look at God the Son. God the second person of the Trinity who has become a man, and I perfectly represent him. The perfect representation of God the man would be, that's what the writer, it would be God himself become a man. That's what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God in the last days, in times past, spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, who is the exact representation of his nature. That's what Jesus is saying. You want to know what God would be like if he was a man? Talk to me, because I am God become a man, and therefore I perfectly represent the Father. As the Son of God, God become a man. Look at John 17:5. John 17:5, Christ is praying on the night he was betrayed, and he says this, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The scriptures are filled, especially the Old Testament, with passages that teach that God is a jealous God who will not share his glory with another. That God alone wants to be worshipped, that God alone wants to be glorified in that particular sense. Christ is saying before the world was created, the Father shared that glory with them. Why? Because they were two of the three persons of the Trinity. And so that is also a claim to deity. And then John chapter 20. Verses 26 to 29. Now, Jesus had appeared to the apostles, and the apostle Thomas wasn't there, and the apostle Thomas said, "Look, I won't believe unless I put my hand and touch the wounds in his hand and the wounds in his feet, the whole nine yards." So after 8 days, Christ appears to the apostles, and Thomas is there. This is after Christ rose from the dead. And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." Now Jesus is saying, now, if you're going to use Yahweh and take God's name in vain, which would have been the Lord part, Thomas probably wasn't going to be speaking Greek to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, who probably spoke Hebrew. And literally, he said, "the Lord of me and the God of me." Again, that's IBD's slogan there, "Hakurias mu kai hakias mu." But basically, he would have said it in the Hebrew, he would have been called Christ, his Yahweh and his Elohim. But Christ looks at him and says, "Well, you took the Lord's name in vain." You know, because Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door and say, what he was saying was, when he saw Christ risen, he said, "Oh my Lord, oh my God." And, you know, just like he's surprised. Christ would have said, "Why are you taking God's name in vain?" Instead, Jesus recognized he's calling me his Lord and his God. And he says, "Well, great. You see me and you believe. But blessed are those who haven't seen me risen from the dead, but believe the testimony of the apostles anyway." Which is basically what we do. We believe good, solid eyewitness testimony. Thomas had no reason. He knew the apostles. He knew they were honest guys. He knew they were God-fearing men. He had no reason to reject their eyewitness testimony that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. Instead, he rejected that testimony and wanted to see. Christ gave him that evidence, but then told him, "And blessed are those who have not seen but believe." So it was very clear that just by the fact that Christ said, "Because you have seen me, you believe," Christ was basically accepting the title of Yahweh, Lord, and God. And so Christ was basically, by that action, teaching that he is deity. So the scriptures are filled with passages where Christ is claiming to be God. The apostles obviously understood it that way. Peter called him the God, our great God and Savior. The Apostle Paul, who met Christ even after the Ascension on several occasions when Christ appeared to him, he referred to Jesus as our great God and Savior. The Apostle John, who sat under Christ's teachings for 3.5 years, referred to him, he said the Word was God. And so the list goes on and on. But those who sat under his teaching said, yes, they interpreted these teachings as Christ claiming to be God, claiming to be equal with the Father. That's Christ's salvation and his deity. Next is the kingdom of God. What are Christ's teachings about the kingdom of God? Look at Mark. Chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And after John, it's John the Baptist, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, of course. So Jesus preached about the kingdom of God. It was central to his message. Take a look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 3. He's talking to Nicodemus, a Jewish rabbi who was awaiting the kingdom of God. This is what he told him. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Later on in verse 16, John 3:16, Jesus said that basically to be born again, you've got to believe in Jesus, believe in the Son of God for salvation. So Christ is basically saying that only believers would share in God's kingdom. Only believers would share in God's kingdom. That's a real important point there. Only those who believe in Jesus would share in his kingdom. Take a look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6, the prayer we call the Our Father, verses 9 to 13. Christ tells us to pray then in this way. He didn't say repeat this prayer over and over and over again, because then that would violate the vain repetition that he commanded us not to use. But he said pray in this way. This is the pattern that you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he prays that we should pray. He prays that we should pray for God's kingdom to come to earth, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that his kingdom would come. Now, if Christ taught us to pray that way, then Christ is basically saying he wants us to pray according to the Father's will. He believes the kingdom of God is going to come to earth someday. So Christ taught that God's kingdom would come to earth someday. And then fourth, number one, Jesus preached about the kingdom of God. Number two, only believers would share in God's kingdom. Number three, God's kingdom would come to earth someday. And number four, Jesus would return to establish God's kingdom on earth. Jesus would return to establish God's kingdom on earth. First, take a look at Luke chapter 19. This goes a long way. It goes from 11 to 27. We're only going to take a look at a few of the verses here. And he tells them a parable. But we'll just take a look at the first few verses. Luke 19, verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. You see, the apostles said, hey, he's going to Jerusalem, the kingdom of God is going to appear real quick, he is going to establish God's kingdom right away. Well, Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die. He wasn't going to Jerusalem to establish God's kingdom at that point. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So what he's basically saying is, I'm going to be going away, and then I will return. And then he talks about the fact that those who are loyal to the certain nobleman, when he returns, he's going to reward them, and the more loyal they were to him, the more fruit that they bore for his him, he would turn around and give them charge of more and more cities. So you receive more responsibility as reward for the level of faithfulness that you had to him. That's what the scriptures talks about. It talks about crowns, receiving crowns as rewards for faithful service to Jesus Christ once you've been saved. But Christ there is teaching that he would return and establish God's kingdom, that he wasn't going to establish it then, basically because the Jews had rejected God's kingdom. Take a look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Christ is speaking, he says this, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So Christ there is talking that in the last days, immediately after the tribulation, certain signs are going to occur in the signs, and he will return. It also says that, as well, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and we learn out further when we read Revelations and other passages that it's because Jesus Christ is going to rule over all nations on earth. He's coming to rule, he's coming to judge and to punish those who have rejected him. Christ also teaches that he would return for believers in John 14, verses 1 to 3, that he's going to prepare, in fact, let me just read it real quick. So it all ties in, the second coming of Christ ties in with his teachings about the kingdom. John 14, 1 to 3, "Let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me." This is the night that he's going to be betrayed, so he wants them not to lose heart, not to lose courage. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and were not so I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Christ is basically saying that he is going to return. Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. Here Christ says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And he's saying, "I'm going to come back, I'm going to judge, but I'm going to sit enthroned on earth." Now we get more information on this Revelation 11:15. Where there the prediction says that when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. We learn in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 4, in fact 1 to 6, that when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to sit enthroned and he's going to reign over the world, and believers are going to reign with him. And so Christ teaching about the kingdom of God, he preached about the kingdom of God. He taught that only believers would share in God's kingdom. And he said that God's kingdom would come to earth someday, and he would return to establish that kingdom on earth. So that's basically Christ's teachings about salvation, deity, and his kingdom. We have about 2.5 minutes left, so if anybody has any questions, they'd like to ask some questions, and bring it up now or forever hold your peace.
In Matthew,
he was basically letting the people know that he, as the king of the kingdom of God, was right in their midst. He was also letting the Jews know pretty much that all you have to do is accept your king, and I will reign right here and now. I won't have to go away and then come back. Now, obviously, Jesus had to die for the sins of mankind. So how could the Jews accept Christ and Christ reign right then? It's a condition throughout the scriptures. If the Jews as a whole, as a nation, accept Jesus as their Messiah, he will then defeat their enemies and rule on earth. That's the domino, that's the final domino to fall that will usher in the second coming of Christ to the planet earth. Paul says in Romans 11:25-27, when the hardness of hearts is removed, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when the last non-Jew gets saved, then the hardness of the hearts is going to be removed from the Jews, and then Christ is going to return at that point. Romans 11:25-27. So the question comes up, how can he die for the sins of mankind, but establish the Messianic kingdom, the throne of David on earth, and rule the earth, start the millennium, if he hadn't died on the cross yet? And I think what it would have amounted to was, if the Jews had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, I think then as he would have gained power, gained followers, and then the Romans would have seen him as the threat, then they would have arrested him for treason and nailed him to a cross, and he would have died for the sins of mankind, and then risen from the dead. And then right then and there, when he rose from the dead, he would have defeated the Romans and set up his Messianic kingdom. So he would have died for the sins of mankind and established the kingdom right then and there at his first coming rather than his second coming. But most conservative scholars agree, if the Jews had accepted Christ, he would have established the kingdom right then. But instead, since they rejected him, he ended up going away, and then he would have to come back, a second coming. But I think that we need the added speculation that there still had to be the atonement, a death on the cross, a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. So I think the Romans would have done it alone. Now, at that point, when the Romans did crucify him, they did it because Pilate wanted to appease the Jews. They did not really see him as a threat. But if Christ has decided, the Jews have accepted me, and now is the time to establish my kingdom on earth, the Romans would have then, as he would have gained followers, and they would have been getting their military ready or whatever, the Romans would have recognized right away that this guy is a threat, and they would have probably crucified him for treason, which God would have allowed for the purpose of Christ dying for the sins of mankind. So I think you could still see Christ establishing his kingdom then and dying for the sins of mankind. But when he was saying that the kingdom of God is in your midst, we translate sometimes the kingdom of God is in you, and then all these people, he's talking to non-believers. He is not talking to believers. Now, there are other passages which teach that the kingdom of God resides in our heart. But there's two aspects to the kingdom. A spiritual aspect of the kingdom, where the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit-filled life is giving evidence of the kingdom of God in your heart. See, the kingdom of God is wherever God alone rules. And that's the hearts of believers, but it's also, the fact is, there's more to the kingdom of God than just the spiritual aspect. The physical aspect is also going to come. Someday the kingdom of God is going to come to earth, and Jesus Christ is going to sit enthroned in the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem, and he's going to rule the entire planet earth for 1,000 years. Then comes the new heavens and new earth, and Christ is going to reign over the universe throughout all eternity. That's all we got time for, so we'll take probably just about a 3.5 minute break. That's all we got time for, and then we'll start the next lecture.